Good morning. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. It's good to see everybody here this morning. If you need a Bible, our ushers come up and down the aisles to hand out Bibles. So if you need an aisle, just raise your hand. They'll be happy to hand you a Bible. Acts 22 in those Bibles from our ushers is found on page 789. On your way there, let me just make mention of a couple of items. First of all, I so appreciate Brother K.P. Yohannan being here with us last Sunday. K.P. always stretches me and challenges me to think about priorities and the simplicity of life, making sure you don't get overextended with time or money so that you have time to pray and money to give to support God's work around the world. So what a dear brother. I love KP, and I was glad he was able to come and be with you last Sunday while I was gone. And just to give you an update on that event, last Sunday down at the National Harbor, my first time down there, just on the other side of Woodrow Wilson Bridge, invited to preach at a non-denominational Christian worship service last Sunday morning at the Gaylord Hotel and Convention Center. Huge facility down there, just the atrium, 18-story open atrium, glass looking out of the Potomac River. Beautiful location down there. So this convention started Friday night, all day Saturday, and then Sunday morning was an optional non-denominational Christian worship service. 3,000 people came. And they said, you know, preach your heart out. And so I was privileged to be able to just share the gospel right out of the book of Acts. And about 80 to 100 people walked forward at the end of the service when I gave the invitation, prayed to receive Christ. So I praise the Lord for that opportunity and for the many people that came to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Interestingly, the same crew that we contract when we have our big Easter service with the tent and the crew that comes and does the audio, lights, and stage, they were the same crew there for this convention. So they've heard the gospel several times now. And so it was good to see them and to be reacquainted with those guys, a bunch of good guys there. So what a great harvest, and appreciate your prayers last week while I was there. Couple of other interesting and wonderful things happening. You know, we get a lot of difficult news when we hear about events in Iraq. Who would like to hear some good news? Would you like to hear some good news? So I'm on a conference call this week with Joel Rosenberg and with a Christian leader from Iraq who just went by the name Hamid, because seriously, his life is on the line for being a Christian. Living in Iraq, converted from Islam, and he has received the first legally sanctioned authority to put up a Christian radio station in Iraq, the first Christian radio station in the history of Iraq, and it's ready to go up, and the gospel's going to be spread throughout the nation of Iraq. Exciting stuff. So we prayed for Hamid and for the gospel to go forth there in Iraq, but the first opportunity for, you know, we have radios, Christian radio stations, a dime a dozen here. We turn it on, we think nothing of it. Christian teaching, Christian worship, first Christian radio station in the history of Iraq is about to be installed, and we're excited about that. Also, another thing in relation to Joel Rosenberg and his ministry with the Joshua Fund, and also in relationship to Sister Calvary Affiliate Church with us, Calvary Chapel Philadelphia is going to be hosting a town hall meeting on the anniversary of 9/11, and it's going to be broadcast live webcast, and so our church is going to link up. And on the anniversary of 9/11, I'm just giving advance notice. You'll hear other information as we get closer to it. But there's going to be a town hall service at Calvary Chapel Philly. Webcast will be connected to it. So you all come the evening of September 11th. And the topic of the discussion is going to be the threat of radical Islam and the church's response. Joel Rosenberg will be a part of the panel. Janet Parshall will be moderating. Lieutenant General William Boykin will be a speaker. He's a former commander of the Delta Force. And so we're going to be linked up with that service. Wanted to give you some heads up on that. And make you aware so that hopefully you'll be with us here on the night of 9/11 as we remember that event and gather for that town hall meeting. Well, by now you should have found Acts 22. So let's take a look together into God's Word this morning. Just to give you a little bit of a perspective of what's happening here in the context of Scripture, a violent mob of people has surrounded Paul in Jerusalem. That's where this story takes place. And they want to kill him. You have to remember that for the Jews who did not believe that Jesus is Messiah, they saw Paul as a traitor. They saw him as one who was preaching heretical doctrine. The fact that you could actually be saved through faith in Jesus Christ versus being made righteous through the obedience of the law was not only foreign to the ears of many Jews, but downright offensive to those who didn't believe. So they want to kill him. And they've gathered around Paul, and to his rescue comes the Roman army, because Israel was under the jurisdiction of the Roman Empire at this particular time in the first century, and the commander of this battalion of Roman soldiers sees that the crowd is going to lynch Paul, and so he intervenes, and he sends soldiers to basically protect Paul. When Paul is being hurried off by the Roman commander, he asks if he could make a personal appeal to the crowd that wants to kill him. And the commander grants him permission. And Paul is basically going to share his testimony with the very people who want to kill him. Because he's always looking for opportunity for people to come to know Christ. He's bold about his own faith, and he wants as many people, Jew and Gentile alike, to come to faith in Jesus. So he's granted permission to speak. Chapter 22 begins with his speech. Verse 1. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. And then Paul said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Now, by the way, this is his story. His story is that he was a zealous defender of Judaism, and that Paul, before he came into relationship with Jesus, he saw Christianity, otherwise known as the Way, as an heretical sect of Judaism that needed to be destroyed. And he was going about as a zealous Jew persecuting Christians even to their death. And he's saying to the mob that wants to kill him, this is my story. I was just like you. I was bloodthirsty about killing Christians. Until, verse 6, about noon as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go to Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one, that's Jesus, and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now pause your attention for a moment. You have to bear in mind that to a strict Jew, the idea of evangelizing Gentiles was offensive to them because Jews only believed that Gentiles were created for the purpose of being fodder for the fires of hell. And they saw them as without redemption unless they became proselytes of Judaism. When Paul gets to this point in his testimony and says, the Lord appeared to me, and part two of his appearance was that he commissioned me to go to evangelize Gentiles, the reaction of the crowd was hysterical. Next verse, verse 22, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. Now they're coming unglued here. They want Paul dead. The Roman commander takes Paul into custody, really as a means of protecting him. And overnight, Paul spends in the barracks. The next morning, the commander of the Roman guard says to the Jewish ruling council, known as the Sanhedrin, made up of 70 men plus the high priest, you guys need to convene and listen to this guy, Paul. I don't understand all the objections. The crowd wants to kill him. You guys figure this out. Go to chapter 23. So Paul meets with the Sanhedrin. He looks straight at them. Verse 1 of chapter 23, Paul looks straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. Now that's a key phrase that he uses there, and he spends more time talking to them, but basically they turn a deaf ear to him. They still want him death. There's a plot afoot to kill Paul. The Roman commander takes Paul again into custody and transfers him to Caesarea. Now, those of you who have been with me to Israel, that's one of the places we go. Caesarea is a beautiful place on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. That's the place where Governor Felix, that's his name, is ruling, and he's a puppet of the Roman Empire put in place to help oversee the Roman Empire in that province. The commander sends Paul to Caesarea to get him out of Jerusalem. It's too hot there. It's too volatile. He goes to Caesarea, where Paul appears before Governor Felix. And I'm just going to mention one verse in his testimony before Governor Felix, chapter 24, verse 16. Look there, and then we'll pray and dive into our study. In chapter 24, when he appears before Governor Felix, notice verse 16 and underline this if you have a pen handy. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Let's pray together. Lord, as we open your word to study it together this morning, our prayer is that, as always, you'd speak to our hearts, that you would use your truth to challenge and to change us. God, we're so grateful for your many blessings, how you love us, how you sent Jesus to die on a cross for us. Father, many, many ways that you are good to us we don't even see. But those things we do know and those things we do see, we give you praise because even though we're not worthy, you love us. Lord, you sacrificed your Son on our behalf, and how we thank you. Lord, we do lift up our brother Hamid and the new radio station in Iraq. May your word go forth. May many people come to faith in Jesus Christ. May you turn the hearts of many Muslims to Christ. Lord, we thank you for the work that you're doing there, and we pray that it would continue and that you would be glorified in that land. Bless our troops. Bring them home soon and safely. And Lord, bless this time now in your word, we ask in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Let me frame the context of this story with you just a little bit. Jesus was crucified and rose again from the dead about 25 years before the events here in Acts 22. The same hostility, anger, and violence that was directed toward Jesus 25 years prior by Jews who did not believe that he was Messiah is alive and well in this story, only now that same violence and hatred and hostility is directed toward the followers of Jesus Christ, and in particular to Paul. Because Paul is very outspoken and he's very passionate about his own personal faith in Jesus, and he wants as many people, Jews and Gentiles alike, to come to that same saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He's unashamed and he's unapologetic about it, so he's quite a lightning rod for controversy among those who still harbor the same hatred and hostility toward Jesus that now that they are demonstrating towards him. And Paul said, look, even if my life is required, that's how much I want to expand and spread the gospel. To the point where in Acts 20, verse 24, you'll remember the words when he said, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That's not a death wish, but what he's saying is, even if my life is required of me, so be it, because I want to advance the gospel that as many people would get saved. And one of the things that he points to when he's giving his defense in chapter 23 before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, and in chapter 24 before Governor Felix, he points to the same thing as the reason why he is bold and courageous in his declaration of the faith. The same reason why he says, I can hold my head up high and be unashamed about the declaration of the gospel. The same reason why he is unfazed and unaffected by the insults and the accusations of other people. And the answer is, in a word, conscience. It is a word that he uses twice in chapter 23. Look at it again with me in verse 1. Before the Sanhedrin, he says, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. Circle the word conscience. And then the only other time in Acts that it appears outside of this is in the next chapter, chapter 24. It's also what we read when he stands before Governor Felix in verse 16. And he says, so I strive always to keep my conscience, there's the word again, my conscience clear before God and man. In other words, say what you want to say about me. Do what you want to do to me. I got a clear conscience before God and man that what I'm doing is right. And you all are going to have to wrestle with your own conscience. But as far as I'm concerned, I'm at peace with all men and I'm at peace with God. You can do what you want to me. You can say what you want. But I stand before you boldly, unashamed, unapologetic, because my life is an open book. And I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Now, conscience. It's an important term for us to understand. It's a word that is used 6 times in the Old Testament, 29 times in the New Testament. Just for a purpose of working definition, the Greek term here is synodesis. It is a combination of 2 words, soon meaning with or unity, and the word edo, meaning knowledge or understanding. And Vine's dictionary came up with a working definition for conscience, and that is a co-knowledge with oneself and God. It's not just self-awareness, but it is self-awareness with God in the equation. Or another way of looking at it is this. Conscience is the inner judge or witness that approves when we do right or disapproves when we do wrong. Now, what is the relationship between conscience and Holy Spirit? I'll tell you what the difference is. As Christians, the Holy Spirit becomes the standard. The Holy Spirit begins to define as a moral reference point what is right and what is wrong. Conscience is the application of that standard. So the Holy Spirit begins to provide for us within God's Spirit what is right and what is wrong, but it's conscience, it is that working, that inner working, that internal mechanism of what is right and what is wrong that is the application of the standard. Now, in kind of layman's vernacular, a lot of times conscience is referred to as that struggle between, you know, the devil on one shoulder talking to you and an angel on the other shoulder talking to you. You know, that's in layman's terms how people describe conscience and the battle of what is right and what is wrong, and I should do what is right, but sometimes I do what is wrong, and, you know, it's the devil, and it's, you know, it's the angel. Or okay, look, all of us understand what this is like, right? So just last week, I'm in Safeway, and I see, I'm buying other items, okay? But I happen to see that they're having a sale on donuts. Now, don't think poorly of me. And I don't mean because I like donuts. I mean because I was actually buying donuts at Safeway. And normally it's going to be Dunkin' Donuts or Krispy Kreme, but I, you know, it was before me, and okay, how bad can this be? So they were running a sale. It was like $3.50 for a dozen, but one was like 37 cents, okay? So I get the whole dozen, and I put it on with my other items, and it's going on the conveyor belt, and it's the first item on the conveyor belt, and it rings up, and I'm looking at the monitors. It's 37 cents. And then he starts scanning the other items. Now, I know what he just did. What he did was, instead of putting in one dozen, he just did a single donut, and so I'm being charged 37 cents for a dozen donuts. And all of a sudden, the voices start going off in my head. All right? And so, you know, there's this one part of me that's hearing, hey, Jehovah Jireh. You know, my provider, God, is taking care of me, and I'm going to get a dozen donuts for 37 cents. And, you know, and then all that kind of entitlement stuff that kicks in, you know, this, like, you know, I give Safeway enough money. You know, they don't need another $3 from me. 37 cents, it's a bargain, it's a deal, you know. And so all of that's going through my head. And then there's another part of me that's, this is not right. You can't take a dozen donuts for 30. Yes, I can. No, you can. Yes, I can. And then what comes to my mind is all the cashiers, all of the checkers at Safeway know that I'm Pastor Gary. The word got around. They know, okay? So now I'm thinking, it's a setup. He purposely put in 37 cents to see if I'll say anything. And if I don't, then I've blown my witness. But I keep going back and forth with this thing. Now it's only $3. And I'm having this, as the other things are being scanned, I'm having this whole inner monologue going on, all right? But look, this is no small thing. I mean, Martha Stewart went to jail for about $3. I mean, in proportion, her portfolio for what she did compared to mine and donuts, it's about the same. And so I'm wrestling with this whole thing, and finally I realize, oh, I can't walk out of here with donuts for 37 cents. And so I say something. I blurt it out before I have a second chance to think about it. I think you charged me only 37 cents for a whole dozen worth of donuts. And even as I said that, here's to show you the selfishness, here's what I'm thinking. He's going to look at me and he's going to say, you know, you're right. But God bless you. Take the whole dozen. It's my mistake. Do you think he said that?
No.
Of course not. Cough it up. $3 more. Thanks. I didn't see my own mistake. And he re-enters the whole thing. I left there with a clear conscience, but bitter as bitter could be. It's like, man, whatever happened to the day when it's just, oh, my fault here, my bad here, you just take it. Same similar thing happened to my son same week. He goes to the bank, writes himself a check for $40 to cash it, have some pocket change, goes to the drive-thru, violated a Hamrick rule. And if this isn't your rule, it needs to be. Count your money before you drive off. Count your money. Now, in this case, praise God. He cashed a check for $40, got out of the teller, was driving down the road, and opens up the envelope. There's $100 in there. Jehovah Jireh. No, it's not. So he says to me that Austin's with him, and there was like this tug of war between the two of them, and finally, this, you know what, we should turn around. But we're late. Well, we should turn around. We should take the money back. He took the money back. Brand new teller. The guy looked at it, and he goes, yeah, okay, I'm sorry, man. I gave you too much money. Thanks. Now, what happened? You remember when Peter Brady on the Brady Bunch, do you remember when he found the guy's wallet, and he turned it back to the rightful owner, and the owner reached in his wallet and said, well, here's a little reward for whatever happened to those days? Do you think the teller said, you know, keep one of the 20s? It was my bad. Of course not. But Tyler left with a clear conscience. It's a good thing. All of us know what this whole struggle about conscience is all about. In the field of psychology, which is does not necessarily factor in the God part of this equation, but they define conscience as this: the moral dimension of human consciousness the means by which humans modify instinctual drives to conform to laws and moral codes. Now, that's interesting. Even by psychiatric definition of conscience in the psychiatric and psychological community, they use the word moral twice in that definition. The problem is, what's your reference point? And then there's even debate among psychiatrists and psychologists as to a person's moral code, how does it develop? And questions like, how is a person's instinct of right and wrong shaped? And there's a few theories, a couple of them. I'll just break it down to you real briefly. One is called the cognitive theory, which basically goes like this, that humans develop morality by learning the rules of acceptance of acceptable behavior from their external environment, and it views morality as an outgrowth of reasoning. There's another theory called personality theory, which basically assumes that people are born with a sense of right and wrong, which develops over time based on all of life's influences. Now, when there is a complete lack of conscience, and it does happen in the lives of some people, when there's a complete lack of conscience, there's no moral reference point, there's no remorse over wrong choices, there's no factoring in right and wrong in behavior, then psychiatrists diagnose those individuals as sociopaths or psychopaths. And it is estimated that there are between 1% to 4% of the population who are diagnosed as sociopaths. That means that in the United States alone, there may be upwards of 3 to 12 million people who are sociopaths, who have no conscience, no particular moral reference point, no conviction over right or wrong. That's real comforting statistics, isn't it? I'm getting some feedback up here, Matt. Interestingly, in the 1830s, this disorder was called moral insanity. And by the 1900s, it was changed to psychopathic personality. And more recently, it's been termed antisocial personality disorder. Now, I'm not trying to fold psychology into our Bible study. Here's the only reason I'm mentioning this to you. Because I want you to understand what is discussed in terms of conscience in the scientific medical community. I'm not trying to dissect it or critique it. I'm just letting you know that's the discussion. My purpose as a pastor is always, as it relates to cultural and social and sometimes even political issues as it affects us as Christians and spiritual matters, and scientific theory, to, from time to time, bring it to the table and say, look, this is what's being discussed. However, this is a big however, we must always fold Scripture into the discussion, because as Christians, everything about life must be passed through the grid of God's Word in order for us to maintain a biblical worldview and perspective about all things. So I want you to know what, you know, the discussion is, but now, let me just draw us into the biblical reference point as far as conscience goes. 6 times the word conscience is mentioned in the Old Testament, 29 times it's mentioned in the New Testament. I find it interesting that almost 5 times more it's mentioned in the New Testament as in the Old. And here's the reason why. Under the Old Covenant, Old Testament, behavior was modified by an external system, which is the law. The law dictates how you should behave. Conscience was not really dealt with too much in the Old Testament because behavior was dictated by an external source. But when you get to the New Testament and you see it mentioned almost 5 times more than it is in the Old Testament, I think the reason is because the moral reference point has shifted from something external to something internal. That is to say, when we come into relationship with Jesus, now the Holy Spirit begins to be that standard for us, whereby conscience now is the application of that standard. But it's an internal element that begins to drive behavior. And if we don't respond properly to conscience about what is right and what is wrong, then we're not only being disobedient to God, but we're being destructive in our own lives. And so the biblical equation to all of this discussion about conscience it needs to be broken down in a few points. Here's the first one. That it is implanted from birth. Conscience is God-given from the moment that we are conceived, because the Bible tells us that we are created in the image and in the likeness of God. Now, we talked about this a little bit a few weeks ago. The fact is that God, being essential nature spirit, obviously understands better than we good and evil. And that awareness of good and evil he has implanted within our spirit, being made in the same image and likeness of God, so that when we're born, it might be limited at first, it might be underdeveloped, but we have implanted within the very spirit, the very fabric of our being, conscience. It is God-given. Let me illustrate it to you this way. In the book of Genesis, when you see what happens with Adam and Eve, they're living without conviction about anything prior to their sin, because there was nothing to feel convicted about. The last verse of Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, said, "The man and the woman were both naked, and they felt no shame." The reason they felt no shame was because they hadn't done anything wrong. They never had a guilty conscience. They never had a conviction about anything because they hadn't done anything wrong. So the end of Genesis 2 says, "The man and the woman were both naked, and they felt no shame." The moment that they sinned, when they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and disobeyed God, because it was the one tree from which God said, "Do not eat, lest when you eat of it, you shall surely die," and they did eventually. When they disobeyed God, they were immediately convicted of heart because conscience was aroused. Nobody taught it to them. They didn't have parents who said, "Now this is how you know what's right and wrong." It was implanted in them, though they weren't born. They were created, and we, like they, created in the image and likeness of God, therefore have within the fabric of our spirit conscience. And the Bible says when they became aware that they had sinned against God, immediately, Genesis 3, verse 7, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Nobody taught them. Nobody had to explain to them about conscience. It was within their very being, and they felt guilty immediately. And I would submit to you that the whole idea of nakedness, that there wasn't something dirty all of a sudden, or there wasn't something embarrassing all of a sudden about it. Because, I mean, it was like, who's going to see them? There's nobody else there. It's not like they're worried about mowing the lawn in the nude and their neighbors complaining. There were no neighbors. But their reaction to wanting to cover their nakedness was symptomatic of the deeper issue. The deeper issue was that for the first time they experienced conviction of heart. They knew they had done wrong. And instantly they felt exposed, they felt vulnerable, and that shame resulted in this response of wanting to cover and wanting to hide. You remember when God first looked for them, not that, you know, anything's a mystery to God, but it was a statement that they had broken fellowship with him, and so he said, "Where are you?" And the Bible says that they had hidden from him. They hid, like you can hide behind a tree from God. But it was an instinctive reaction to the shame of conscience. Nobody had to teach them, and nobody has to teach you, though at times it is developed over a lifetime. When I say nobody has to teach you, we do learn, and it does develop. That I'm getting ahead of myself. That's point number two. But we're all born with it initially because it's part of the fabric of our very being, being created in the image and knowledge of God. But number two, as I alluded to, number two, it does improve with the light. What do I mean? People can only live up to the light that they've been exposed to. In other words, the more you understand, the more accountable you are. That's the way it goes in life. To the degree that you understand something, then you live up to that level. For example, you know, when my kids were younger, every 2- and 3-year-old is fascinated by a sprinkler, and for some reason, they all want to strip down. And so, you know, my kids are like every 2- and 3-year-old, you know, they would strip down, they'd run through the sprinkler in our backyard, and, you know, no big deal. If, however, they were still 19 and doing that, there's a problem. And the reason why a 19-year-old knows not to do that and a 2-year-old doesn't is because, obviously, they've grown and matured and their reference point has increased, and now conscience is more awakened, and they live to a bigger revelation. In a similar way, you know, when you see people who are, live in remote places of South America and Africa, in the bushes of remote places, and you see, you know, the women are topless and the men are wearing a vine thong, okay? And the only reason I know this is because Pastor Andy watches Discovery Channel and tells me all about this. But look, there's obviously an aspect of innocence and isolation there, okay? Now, however, if any of you were to come to Sunday church wearing a vine thong, there's a problem. And you would be escorted out immediately, and we would administer conscience to you in the form of a taser. And we do have them here. And now that's just created a terrible picture of someone writhing on the floor wearing a vine thong. Let's move on. Obviously, conscience develops over time. And many influences play into the development of conscience. Parental values, the laws of the land, authority figures, culture, peers. Now, not all this influence is good. Some of it is detrimental. But a variety of things shape and develop conscience. But it's a relationship with the Lord that brings us into the greater light. Think of it like this. Think of the working of conscience like a dirty window. And when you come into relationship with the Lord and do a deeper understanding of His Word, what God begins to do is He begins to clean the window so then we can see the light in a greater way. And when we live up to the standard of the knowledge we've received, not only are we more accountable, but now we have a greater exposure to what conscience is all about. That's why Paul said in Romans 7 and verse 7, he said, "Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.'" The more we come into the light and have knowledge of the truth, the more our conscience is developed because we have a greater moral reference point. Last point, and I have to move quickly because we're already out of time. It impacts all aspects of life. Conscience impacts all aspects of life. I'm going to give you just three very briefly. Number one, it impacts my conduct. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 1:12, "Now this is our boast, our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially in our relations with you in the holiness and sincerity that are from God." And ask yourself that. Do I have a clear conscience as it relates to my conduct in the world? Business relationships, interactions with friends and people. Is my conscience clear? Because 2 Corinthians 1:12 there says that Paul says, "I commend myself to God and to my conscience." It's clear because my relationship in the world and with believers has been in holiness and sincerity. Number two, conscience impacts my witness. And you better believe it. Because if you don't respond properly to conscience that God has given you, you can blow your witness on a dime. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you know that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." So that nobody would have anything bad to say against you. And if they do, that it wouldn't hold any water because your conscience is clear. You've lived well before God and man. Number three, it impacts my honesty to self. There's nothing worse than not being true to self. When you know something is wrong and you're not honest with yourself and you don't do anything about it, Paul says in Romans 9:1, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit." Please think of conscience not only as a negative role, but also in a positive role. Think of conscience like both a referee and a coach. The referee is always there pointing out the potential for violating something and doing something wrong, or by pointing out the fact that you did do something wrong. That part of conscience is important. to steer us, to keep us away from doing what is wrong, and to convict us when we did do something wrong so that we can make amends and restitution, ask forgiveness, the whole deal. But also, like a coach, there's an aspect of conscience where God wants the best for you. He wants you to be the best Christian, the best child of God. He wants you to be the most, if I can use this term, successful in your Christian walk. And to that degree, there are times the Holy Spirit will tell you what to do right and how to improve and how to do better and what you should be doing that is good and proper and pure and true. It's not all about what not to do. It's also God saying, do this and do that. It's both a referee and a coach at the same time. The Bible speaks about conscience in many different ways, far too many for us to spend on today. Just here in Acts, we reference a good conscience and a clear conscience. In 1 Corinthians 8, it speaks of a weak conscience. In Titus 1, it speaks of a corrupt conscience. In Hebrews 10, it speaks of a guilty conscience. But in just the last 2 minutes of our Bible study, let me just address the most serious kind of conscience impact, and that's one that is referenced in 1 Timothy 4:2. And it's called a seared conscience. And Paul writes in metaphorical language, and he says, some people have a seared conscience as with a hot iron. Now, everybody understands that when, you know, your flesh is scorched by hot iron, instantly the scarring desensitizes the nerve endings. When I was a kid, I had multiple problems with tonsils and pharyngitis, and I had an ear, nose, and throat doctor that cauterized the back of my throat till I felt nothing afterwards, and that's the effect of cauterizing something. Or those of you who work extensively with your hands in the garden or construction or some kind of manual labor, you know what it is to build up calluses on your hands. And what happens at the point of the callus is that there's no longer any feeling there at the surface because over time the layers have been built up and now it's desensitized. The issue is don't allow your spirit to become seared in your conscience. And it happens when Christians hear the Holy Spirit, here's what's right and here's what's wrong, and we turn a deaf ear and we don't respond to the conviction of the Lord and we go about our way anyway. What happens potentially is that over time, turning a deaf ear and disobeying God enough will develop a seared conscience and will become desensitized to what is right and what is wrong. And we won't be in a right place. And it's very, very destructive because people then do things with horrible regrets afterwards because they no longer responded to the still small voice of God who was speaking in their heart. And if God's dealing with you about anything, if you forget anything else in this Bible study, please hold on to this. If God's dealing with you about something, respond. Because with any of us, if we just continue to turn a deaf ear to what God is saying, it runs the potential of searing our conscience. Now, for some of you, don't be worried right now. You're thinking, maybe I've already seared my conscience. If you have that thought, then you haven't. Because if you're sensitive enough to realizing, I'm not sure if I have a seared conscience, then the good news is that you're not completely desensitized. But please, don't allow it to continue. Otherwise, the potential there is to become numb to the things of God. And I want my testimony, I don't know about you, I want my testimony to be what Paul said there in Acts 24:16. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and before man. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, as we close our Bible study now, we just thank you for your word and thank you for conscience. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a conscience. Our prayer request, Lord, is that our testimony would be the same as Paul's, that we would be able to say, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. And Lord, I pray that if anyone is here right now, they hear my voice in the sanctuary or in the overflow or by way of internet, Lord, and they're struggling with something you've been dealing with them about. God, help us in Jesus' name to no longer turn a deaf ear, but to respond with obedience so that we would not run the risk of developing a seared conscience. Thank you, Lord, for the times you speak to us about what is wrong. Thank you, Lord, for the times you speak to us about what is good and right. Help us not to turn a deaf ear. May our conscience be good and clear before you and before man. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and amen. God bless you all. Have a great day. You're dismissed.